Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David and through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among these Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this word from your apostle Paul and for the scriptures and the way that over time and history it has meant so much to us that are believers and that call you a king and recognize your lordship over us. And so we just pray that not just for this morning as we enter into this text, but for the next 11 weeks of this fall, the semester, as we center our time and our gathering of worship kind of thematically around what Paul is offering to the Romans, that we would hear from it, we would be moved, we would be shaped, we would be formed. Holy Spirit, we ask, as we do every Sunday, that you would come and consecrate and convict our hearts for your good works and your services, and that you would open our eyes and our ears to hear anew and afresh what it is that you would long for us to know and to be moved by as we enter into the text and we enter into this book for an extended amount of time. So yeah, we just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be among us and with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Romans, big book. Interestingly enough, as common and familiar of a text as it might be to many of you and to ourselves, I found it interesting that when you start to look around at other churches and other pastors and different places and even things like the Bible Project, you're like, it's Romans. Like, there's literally, if you've never been to Samford's Library, the Divinity School has been connected to it and they've had a ton of donations, and you can go to this one section of the stacks that's just like biblical theology. And it's just like all of the commentaries. And it's amazing if you're a pastor and you to have that resource here, and Samford's so kind to let alumni and even non-alumni use that and to get to be in it. But you go and it's just like you get to Romans and it's insane, like how many shelves and like the books, they're like this big of just like words upon words upon words upon words. And yet in recent history, what's interesting is that there hasn't been a lot of sermons preached through the entire book of Romans, and there's a reason for that. And it's not to say that like we're special for doing it. It was just to say that we kind of thought like, oh, there'd be a lot of resources on this. A ton of people out there have like probably done a ton of stuff on this. And then you go to preach on it, and it's like, actually, like, people aren't preaching a lot of series on Romans. And I think it's twofold. One, as I said, your response is either like, how are you possibly going to do it in 11 weeks? Most people feel the daunting task to preach a series on Romans in like, you know, 16, 24, maybe even longer, like spend a whole year or more on it because it is so theologically dense. But then the other reason I think is probably slightly more academic. And so you got to put your academic hat on here for just a second, and I think that's okay to do so from time to time. About 10 to 12 years ago, well, really probably a little bit longer than that, it was right as I was coming into seminary, there was this really hot debate that was taking New Testament scholarship by storm. And basically, it was this like debate on how we read Paul and like how we try to understand it. And really now, after all the dust has settled, most scholars, evangelical, conservative, progressive, liberal, everywhere in between, have relatively settled like it really wasn't that contentious of a debate after all, but that there wasn't really this grand new way to read Paul, but it was just kind of like the hot topic button of the moment. But what it did do, and so everybody's kind of got like a consensus way to read it now, but what it's done, and for those that are concerned, it's called the New Perspective on Paul, which it's not a new perspective anymore because, like I said, it's 15, 20 years old at this point. But that was the debate. And I remember being in seminary, and everybody was like, what's your take on the New Perspective of Paul? And it was like you got filed into like rank and order based off of what your perspective of it was. And really, to summarize it in layman's terms, it was this profound push to try and read Paul as a Jew and not just as a Reformed Christian. If I am to oversimplify and paint with a giant brush stroke. Now, everybody should at this point that has been around Mosaic for quite some time feel very comfortable with us saying that, because that's oftentimes the angle that Kyle and I will try to preach text from. And it's not because we were devout believers of the New Perspective of Paul. In fact, there's places I disagree with both sides of the argument. But what it did do is it brought some complication to a very thick and dense like book of the Bible, because it kind of said like maybe the easy reading isn't the easiest reading after all. Like maybe it's like, oh, there's more to it than that. It's not less than that than what has often been understood in the reading of Romans and what Paul is trying to say. But maybe there's a little bit more to it than just that kind of like 4 point. And if you grew up in different settings, you'll be familiar with the Romans Road. It comes from Romans 1 through 4, largely. This idea, to break it down, if you're not familiar with it, a kind of old school reading of Romans was God created the heaven and the earth, created humanity. Humanity sinned. Sin brought evil and destruction into the world. Humanity could no longer be in relationship with God. God attempted to have relationship with them. It failed, so he sent his one and only son to die on the cross so that whoever might believe in him shall have eternal life and shall not perish, right? Then after that, everything's kind of good. You have faith, and then that faith allows you to be a part of the redeemed, and the redeemed go to heaven. And this was kind of the simple reading of Romans that people had just kind of went like, yeah, that's what it is. It's justification by faith. And it's a primary tenet of our faith and of our beliefs here, that it is by faith that we believe in this thing, and it is in that faith and in that belief that we are a part of the kingdom of God and his people. And then these guys came along and were like, maybe it's more complicated. Maybe there's a little bit more to it than this. And then, so then people, I think, just got a little bit nervous, a little bit scared to teach it. And it's just like, it's messy and it's murky. And so I say all that up front to say, we're going to open little like windows and vignettes into some complicated things over the next 11 weeks. And we're not going to explore all of them here, because we're going to attempt for this not to be an academic lecture or a seminary course. We're going to preach sermons, and those are two different things. We love them both, but they are different. And so I encourage you over the next 11 weeks to read along in Romans, follow along with it, find resources, and to have conversation and dialogue with me and Kyle as we explore some of these things, as we try to tie some of these things together, because we're just not going to have the space here, and we're going to choose to not take the space here to go into all of those things. So we may, even now, you might be like thinking like, why is he like this? I'm already confused. This is going to be terrible. Or maybe you're like, this is going to be amazing. I love it. I don't know where you're at. But there are going to be things like this where you're going to go, whoa, wait, what are you talking about? Talk to us. Ask questions. Email us. And I encourage you to do that like while we're going, because it might help us explain and walk through this together more like communally as we're moving through it. So Romans, it got difficult in ways that it was, it was already difficult because it was so dense. It was such a thick theological text. Like, people will talk about it as like Paul's like most profound theology. And this is true. And it is something that we want to say, like, yes, like this is why it's worth walking through. But then as people got these different perspectives and people didn't want to get put in camps, and then it just made it more dense and more, you know, wordy and verbose. And so people, I think, kind of went, I don't know, maybe we shouldn't touch this on a Sunday morning. So if we do that to you, if we get you confused and take you off of a path and you're like, this is weird, just let us know, and we would be glad to pull it back in. By your eyes, I can tell I've already done that, so we're going to move on. So as it is a theological text and something that we oftentimes consider, like, I mean, people, if you hear the word systematic theology, all it means is it's a systematized way of understanding theological concepts. And that is like that oftentimes you kind of start with a theme or an idea, and then you break it down and you put things in files. And so you think of a very neat outline. If you open up a systematic theology book, it will be very structured, and it kind of puts everything in orders and frames and all of that. And what people have tried to do with Paul is they've tried to make Romans his systematic theology. And that is great, and it is helpful. But I think that the way we're going to attempt to try to walk through this is not as a systematic theology, but as what it is, and that is a letter written in a historical time and place to a historical people. But I want to quote the words of Karl Barth here, who has one of the big giant books on Romans that is famous and people quote all the time. Paul, being an apostle and a prophet of Jesus, as we just read in Romans, is writing to a historical time and place, and it's a historical person, and a historical person that we must understand and like contend with and wrestle with his culture and his context. But being who he is saying something that is meant for all of us, all of humanity in all time and space and age. And so though we will be wrestling with this letter that he writes to a specific group of people at a specific time and place with a specific context and culture, I do think if you wrestle with it and like kind of let it do something to you, it has a lot to say to us in the 21st century in Birmingham, Alabama, in the year of our Lord, 2024. But you have to like kind of let that be, like it's not going to just be like, oh, well, this is what he said here, and so then this is exactly what we're going to do here, which is what the systematized theological approach can kind of start to do. And so it takes like kind of the lowest common denominator, minimizes it, and then says, okay, this is how we're going to do it. But I think when you start reading Paul and the beautiful words that he's saying, or at least having transcribed as he dictates this letter, this work, that like it should move you to find Jesus more beautiful, more than just give you faith, more than just be something that kind of like girds up your theological arguments or papers or whatever it might be. Like this is more than just a systematic theology that helps you go, well, this is exactly how salvation and faith works. But I think that Paul's primary intention, and you can read it in just the beauty of the first 17 verses, is to cause you to be inspired to worship Jesus more, to understand that the gospel is a profound thing that we can't fully understand and we can't put into, you know, a three-point slide or a formulaic paper or essay. And you're actually being invited into, I think, as he talks about faith and faith in this righteousness of Jesus, faith in the gospel, you're being invited into living into like this paradox that the gospel always will remain to be. And when you make it overly theological and overly systematized, I think you remove this element of what makes the gospel so beautiful, which is its kind of the confusing nature at times. And we've talked about this, like the mystery and the wonder of it all. That Jesus has this thing that he wants to offer to you that's not going to make sense, and that is why it is faith. It's not faith because you can understand it so clearly and perfectly. It's faith because you go, this is bigger than me and outside of me, and this inspires me to look up and out at the grandeur of the world and like to understand my own place in it. And I also think that the really profound way of reading Paul in its historical context is maybe it will stir the pot theologically a little bit to read it in different ways and to wrestle with some different things and ask you to hold things open-handed and intention to lean into the paradox of faith and the fact that like it will always be confusing to some degree and that we can't make it so like, you know, simple and linear as we want it to be at times. But I think it opens it up to, like, there's this profound, like, practicality in living in that way that Paul is getting at in Romans, which is that it's moving us from not just understanding it theologically and understanding that, like, oh, we are justified by faith, and so therefore, because Christ came, like, now I'm saved, and so then, like, I have my fire insurance, and I will one day die and go to heaven, and then I'll move on. This will surprise you. Like, the idea of heaven and going there one day actually never shows up in the entire book of Romans. There's no mention of it. He talks a lot about glory, and he talks a lot about justification and righteousness. And Paul, this is why it's an important note to understand that he was a Jew writing to an ancient Near Eastern context where they would have had some Jewish overlap. He's wanting you to see that, like, in that setting and in that context, to know that glorification and justification and righteousness is being derived from the law and the Old Testament stuff that he's, like, wrestling with and dealing with in the first few chapters, and again in 7, 8, 9, and then 10, 11, and 12. And what it is it's a call to a vocation, a way of being human that is in line with an understanding of Yahweh reigning supreme over all of the earth. And so there's really practical component to Romans, as confusing and confounding as it might be, or highfalutin and, you know, like, all of the dissertations that have been written on it and will continue to be written on it. When you start to think about it this way, that when you start to think about it, it's written to a group of people that are just trying to figure out how to, like, follow Jesus and live the gospel out in a context where the gospel wasn't readily welcomed or received openly. He's trying to get them to figure out what it means to live as a believer and as a Christian in that space and in that world. And so he's going to tie it into this, like, really cosmic view and understanding of the people of God. And so when he starts talking in the coming chapters about the law and Israel and Moses and Abraham, and he starts making these references to the way things were and the people, and that it was for the Jews first and then the Gentiles, he's not just talking about this plan. Because here's another way of, like, understanding the Romans Road. Romans Road is great as an individual understanding of, like, hey, like, I get it, like, there's sin, we need the sin to set right. I never want to belittle or say that, like, the Romans Road is, like, heresy or something. As we go through this, what I'm trying to say is that I think Paul is offering more than just this simple, like, four-point kind of solution. Because when you think of it that way, you're ignoring this, like, beautiful way of which God has called his people to participate in the kingdom now, in the redeemed, resurrected life. He's begging that people would come and be in that the way they always were supposed to be. And so another way of thinking about the Romans Road, as I started to say just a second ago, is that there's this way in which you can think about it as, like, oh, God did his thing, created Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve failed. God comes along, tries to do this thing through Israel. Israel fails. So he just pushes Israel off to the side. Israel's gone. And when I say Israel, I don't mean the nation state that exists currently here in our modern 21st century. I mean the people of God, the Jewish people that we read of in the Old Testament. You just push them aside. And then Jesus comes, Jesus does his thing, and then now none of that matters. And the Old Testament becomes, you know, some quippy saying, some way for us to understand who Jesus is and all of this, da-da-da, but it doesn't really matter. And because now Jesus has come, we are saved because we have faith, Gentiles are welcomed in, and then one day we're all going to go to heaven. But to ignore the Old Testament is to ignore things that Jesus says and to ignore things that Paul is trying to say, which is that you are meant to be a part of this setting right and this restoration of the world to come. And not to mention the fact that the Bible doesn't end with us floating off to some place where everything is right and good, but actually, if you think that's the plan in your faith and your justification to just sort of float off and go off to heaven, then you're going to miss the beauty of what the end of Revelation is offering to us, which is that the new heavens and the new earth are coming down, and that you in your human form and in your human ways are going to have a profound role in participating in that new creation as your resurrected selves. And so this is what Paul is trying to get at, is he's trying to say, look, you guys have a role to play in this. You have a way to participate. Even though you're Gentiles, it is not a disparaging of the Jewish people. He's not saying, well, they failed, they're out. He's saying, no. What has happened is that the gospel has come. And in Jesus, Jesus, the Messiah, Son of God, has come. And he has fulfilled the law, making it such that now all have the opportunity and the possibility to get to participate and be members of what that covenant group of people was always meant to be, which is a group of people that were meant to work in concert with and in step with God as co-heirs and co-rulers and reigners in allowing his kingdom and his goodness to come and to dwell amongst his creation. And the story is, like I said, it's not less than. The story is that God intended to do this with Adam and Eve in the garden, and they fail. And then we get to Abraham and the Exodus and Moses and Leviticus and the law, and we get to the kingdom and the people of God and Israel, and we see that what they're trying to do is they're trying to, in this way, make a possible, like, little heaven, a little garden in this earth where things have gone awry. And in their failure to do so, Jesus says, okay, I will come and fulfill it for them. I will be the Messiah. And so you have to hold Jesus in that messianic Jewish context of understanding that he did not come to abolish the law, as he himself would say, but to fulfill the law, to be the thing. Because what is happening in the law and what is happening in Exodus is this thing that God is doing where he's saying, my intention and my plan was to dwell among you and to be near to you, to be close to you, and for you to participate in that with me and to always be in relationship with you, and that failed. And so the law then becomes this way for him to get to do that. And the temple and the tabernacle, it becomes this way in which his presence comes and it lives and reigns among his people, and they have access to it. And they were meant to always participate in helping others get closer to and be a part of that, because it was never meant to stay in the tabernacle and the temple. The people of God and the nations that ends up being formed out of this was always meant to be that it would go outside of the tabernacle and the temple, and that their city and their country and their nation would become like an indwelling of this, and the nations would stream, as the prophets say, into this city to experience this kingdom. And in the middle of it would be where God sits and overlaps. This is why it's profound when John says things like Jesus came and he tabernacled, he dwelt among us. This is the gospel that Jesus is, or that Paul is holding on to and wants to put forth. In Romans 1:1-6, Lecrae's favorite Bible verse for Lecrae fans out there, you know, you got tattooed on your arm. 1:1-6, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel that Paul, and the theme of Romans is the gospel. That's the central theme of the whole thing. And it is not a four-step plan to get you out of an eternal fiery pit. But it is a plan for you to experience a resurrected life and a participation in the kingdom of God. And in the gospel, it is going to come with a vocation. It is going to come with a mandate and a task. It is going to come with things that you're being invited into and called into. And we will experience those in full and in a different kind of way one day when the new heavens and the new earth come and there's the all new creation. But the story of the New Testament and the gospel that Paul is getting at is a story of this little new creation and these moments of resurrection popping up all over the place. In these thin places, holy places, beginning to take root and to take form, where people begin to experience the divine and they begin to experience heaven and the presence of God in different kind of ways. And this is what you're called to have faith into, is that God is a God that would do this, that God is a God that would come near. In this glory and in this justification, it is not simply that he would just forget your sins and write them all off. He does do that. But for an Old Testament mind, the justification of a group of people is never separate from God's love. Like, I mean, it's tied together. It is his love that justifies you. It is his love that draws you near and that draws him near. It is his love that, like, he can't but condescend to us and allow us to participate in this life and in this joy that he would have for us. And so this is the gospel that Paul wants to talk about in Romans. So quick, just other background to help us so that we don't have to do this all the time as we go through the next 10 weeks and the next 10 sermons, and we can kind of spend our time in the context a little bit better. This was the intro. You got that. That wasn't hard for you to understand. Paul's naming who he is, this apostle, this prophet. This was him saying, you know, I'm writing to you. Paul has never been to Rome. He wants to go to Rome. He goes to other places because Paul cares a lot about taking the gospel to the places where no one has heard the gospel. And you need to understand in Paul and in this like missionary church planting movement, it's important to understand that in all of that, that's not to say that that's the only way that you are supposed to operate inside the kingdom of God. Say that was Paul's unique calling, was to try to do this. And so he was going to places where there were no churches. Paul also in his other writings is going to say things like, I would never build on someone else's work. So we can assume in some way, shape, or form that this Roman church that has formed most likely probably formed as a group of Roman people that were in Jerusalem on Acts 2 in the day of Pentecost. They go out because it appears that Peter wasn't there before Paul at any point or any of the other apostles from the best that we can tell by history. So this group of people has formed this church together because they experience the Holy Spirit in some way. And Paul's like, I long to be with you, but your faith speaks for itself, so I'm not rushing there. There are other places I'm going to go. And so it's this group of Roman people that were probably somewhat Jewish, but mostly not Jewish. And so, you know, they maybe were Jew-ish before the day of Pentecost, if you will. That's how Anna's family references themselves, so that's like their joke. But there was this way in which they were participating in some form or fashion, enough that they made this trip to Jerusalem, experience Pentecost, and then they go back to Rome. And then there were these debates, heated debates that we have history on, where the people, the rulers of Rome will actually kick all the Jews out because they were debating over this Christ figure. And so these like quasi-Jewish Christian characters come back and they're like, no, they're fighting over, is Jesus the Messiah of the Old Testament? And so Paul wants to come and he wants to say like, we can benefit one another here. And I'm going to come and I'm going to be a part of you. And he gets held up on missions and different things. And so he's writing this from one of his other missionary journeys saying, I'm going to come to you and be a part of this. He's writing specifically, and I'm indebted to a New Testament scholar, Scott McKnight, for this insight that I think is helpful. He recently wrote a book called Reading Romans Backwards. And he wants to contend that you have to understand Romans in light of chapter 16, which is that he's writing specifically to this woman, Phoebe, who is meant to then take this letter that he writes, and she herself is going to travel around from church to church, and she's going to these little house church movements, and she's going to read this letter to them and say, like, Paul's coming, and they were going to discuss it and do this different things. And so in that, then, you see that there's this practical way in which Paul's writing to these churches, trying to encourage them and equip them for the service and for the good works of the kingdom. And he's saying, like, you guys have great faith, and I want to be a part of that, so I'm going to come and be there. But if I'm going to come, like, let's get right, like, let's make sure we're all on the same page. And so that's where like the systematic nature of it comes from, is he's trying to lay out like, this is the faith. Phoebe, you go preach these words to other people, do your thing, host these people, let them know, and let them know that I'm coming. And then when I get there, like we can all already be on the same page. And so there's a helpfulness to clarification and kind of, you know, that's why we say the creed every Sunday, so that, like, we all know what we agree upon, we all know what we believe in. But I think you see the room of where he's saying like, but we're gonna like talk about this. And there's room for you guys to live this out in a way that, like, you need to live it out. And there's this power dynamic that's at play where he's trying to say that, like, the weak will become the strong and the strong will become the weak, because a group of Christians in Rome would be, you know, minorities, persecuted. And so you have to read the power dynamics into Rome, and you have to understand that it is this woman with this letter traveling around reading it. And so, like, it has to be more than a systematic theology. Like, it can't be just that, because, like, that's not the way that it's being assimilated, right? It's this message that he wants people to be caught up into, to lead them into worship and to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. And so that's the message. That's the theme. That's what we're going to explore over the next 10 weeks, is how this gospel, how this thing, how it should shape your life. More than just you having some sort of like, hey, yeah, cool. Like, I'm going to like be able to go to heaven one day. We believe in the eternal life. We believe that Jesus will come back and that he will, you know, rule and reign and his kingdom will last forever. In that he will judge the living and the dead, right? That's what we said this morning. But it's more than that. there's like practical day-to-day implications of this, because this is who Jesus is. Jesus doesn't intend for you to just sort of believe something cognitively, but he intends for you to like bring your whole life and your whole self into it, your human self, your self now in this space with wants and needs and desires, hopes, dreams that maybe aren't always the most spiritual and are sometimes really spiritual, right? Like all of it, you, who you are, where you find yourself. He longs for you to be caught up into this work of the kingdom. Because this God who longed for his people to participate in and experience his relationship and his presence did this thing where he invited you to come and be near to him by condescending and taking on the very things that we ourselves could not take on. And not just removing guilt from us, not just removing shame from us, though he does do those things, he does so in a way that he's giving us so much more than just that. He's giving us access to life and life abundant and eternal now and for life after the second coming, both and. And so Paul's saying that this matters now to you in this space and in this time. And as we read it, it matters to us now here in this space and in this time. And theology matters. Christology matters. How we see Christ and understand and know God matters, because it's our life, it's our vocation, it's our calling in Christ. And so as the band comes up, we're going to come to communion and come to the table as we do each and every Sunday. The center and the climax of our worship moment, the movement towards this, where we acknowledge and name this, that this is the gospel. This is the truth. This is the hope. This is the glory that Paul is referencing, that you are being invited into, that you're being asked to have faith in, to nurture you and nourish you and propel you out into the world with, you know, a participation and task and seeing this kingdom come here in Birmingham, Alabama, as it is in heaven. That's the desire and the goal. That's the hope. That's the vocational work of the gospel, is to participate in that. And Christ does this. And Christ did this through his death and resurrection. He made this way possible. He came and he dwelt among us. He made access to God. And now, through his Spirit, which he promised and sent on the day of Pentecost, that Spirit lives and reigns in you, and you are now these little temples where the Spirit of God and the presence of God lives and reigns in concert with this material and human world that he longs to save and redeem, and that he promises to save and redeem. So as you come and you take the bread and the cup, be reminded that this gospel is preeminent over all. That it is not just simply, like when you come to the table, you are not coming to participate in some truth that is a little bit more truthy than other truths, that is somehow like superior to other thoughts and ideas. You're not coming just to participate in a narrative that just makes a little bit more sense than the other narratives. I'm borrowing from Karl Barth here again. You're coming to participate in a truth that sets a question mark to all other truths, that is like the hinge and the very way by which we see and know truth and understand the world around us and to experience something far beyond just like a slightly better version of yourself. You come to the table not just to like be formed or like cleaned up. You come to the table this morning, here now, in this moment, to be made wholly new and to live in a different kind of way and to participate in life and the world around us and to begin to see the world in a different kind of way. It's the hinge, like it's the doorway of truth. Like as you walk through it, everything changes. Everything is different as you participate in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we do not need to spend our times, when Paul says in Romans 1:16 that he is not ashamed of the gospel, finding ways that we can change our wording and our language so that others might not be ashamed of the gospel either, or ashamed to know us because we do believe in the gospel. Apologetics don't work in this kind of way. The invitation at the table is to come and to believe that in this you can't see the world any other way, and that you go and you live in this kind of way, sacrificial and free, sacrificing yourself, offering yourself to others in the same way that Christ offered himself to us. so they might taste and see and know that the Lord is good. And so I invite you to come, take a piece of the bread and the cup, hold on to those elements, walk back to your seats, hold them there as the band plays this next song, and reflect on this idea of the gospel, what Paul is calling us to, what we are being called to here, now, and in the coming weeks. And after they finish the song, I'll come up and I'll lead us in the reception of the bread and the cup. And so I invite you to come and to receive the gifts of God for the people of God. Amen.